All right, we're in Galatians. We're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And before we get there, I was thinking about some phrases that strike me as funny. And there are some phrases in the English language that are strictly oxymoronic. And there are others that are just ironic. And then there are others that are maybe neither of those formally, but are just funny when you hear them. Phrases like when you're, say, out skiing and someone asks the temperature and they say it's 31 or 32 and then they're like, oh, it's barely freezing. Barely freezing. I'll be here all night. That's just funny. That's a funny combination of words. When you say it's freezing, it means you're incredibly cold. When you say it's barely freezing, come with me, please. I was assuming by sharing some of these things that this was a sharp group. It's possible that I've overshot the tower here today. How about this one? No, I'm fine to drive. I'm hardly drunk. How are you hardly drunk? Right? She's kind of pregnant. Kind of? I mean, you're pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're somewhat stupid. Somewhat stupid. Or somebody saying, I got a great deal on that thing. I bought it and it was half free. Half free. I'm going to try that one again. Stay with me here. Like when you're shopping and you buy something and you say, yeah, I bought it and it was half free. You guys are pathetic. I'll help you with this. It's a somewhat ironic phrase, right? Because free means you don't pay anything. I know it takes a little bit for you. See, when you're making jokes, if you have to explain them, they're not funny. I'm pretty sure the 11 o'clock crowd, a lot sharper than you. I don't know if it's just you got up and you hit the alarm a few dozen times or what happened exactly, but let me help illustrate it a little bit. Here's an idea of half free that just cracks me up. It was from a British company that sells sofas. Actually, they serve the whole United Kingdom. So this company sells sofas, and they even knew how ironic it was to say that you get something half free. So take a look at this quick commercial.
Right now at DFS, as well as our amazing 4 years free credit and first year totally payment free, we're giving away half a sofa absolutely free. In fact, we've lots of sofas that come with half free. Of course, the free half is attached to the other half which you pay for. The half price emotive collection at DFS, where you buy half and get half free.
All right. See, they got it. I guess people in the United Kingdom are a lot sharper than us. Well, there's another person that understood this, and that was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln understood conceptually this idea of half free is really a silly conception. And when he gave one of his more, not his most famous speech, would have been the Gettysburg Address, but he gave one of his more famous speeches, the House Divided speech, when the Republicans nominated him for a Senate position in June of 1858. He was going to be running against the Democrat, Stephen Douglas, whom he would lose to, actually, but 2 years later would defeat Douglas for the presidency. So this was a portion of his address when he was going to be accepting the Republican nomination for a Senate seat. Of course, he was based in Illinois. And here's what he said at the beginning of that address. Mr. President and gentlemen of the convention, if we could first know where we are and whither we are tending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it. We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. You see, inherently, what Lincoln knew is this, is that there really was not going to be such a thing as a half slave or half free union. It was going to be all of one or all of the other. He knew this inherently. Now, he was obviously defeated in this particular race, but then won the nomination and won the presidency against the same political opponent and, of course, emancipated those who were in slavery. Now, Lincoln knew that the United States was in an identity crisis. It was trying to figure out who it was as a union. There's this union, right? And we're trying to say, who are we? Are we a union that embraces slavery, or are we a union that embraces freedom? It wasn't going to be half one and half the other, because that would cease to be a union. It would be, as he quoted Jesus, a house divided against itself cannot stand. But the truth is if Lincoln would have liked to, he certainly did well by quoting Jesus, but if he wanted to, he could have quoted Paul. He could have referred to how Paul was talking to the Galatian issue, because Paul was fundamentally dealing with some of the same issues when we get to chapter 2, and that is issues of identity as to who the people of God are. What are we going to be known as? Because all of us know that half free isn't free, right? It's just not. There really isn't such a conception, and so last week what we did is we looked at chapter 1, and Paul was making a defense of his apostleship and was also talking about the freedom that comes in the one true gospel. And now in chapter 2, he's going to unpack that a little further and begin to illustrate what that looks like. Now, I'm going to actually take in all of chapter 2 this morning, but what I want to do is this, just for the sake of clarity and for the purposes of what I'm doing, I want to give you just a running commentary as I read. So I'll kind of read a verse and stop and say a word about it, and then read a verse and stop and say a word about it. I'm going to give you a running commentary, and then what I'm going to do at the close of this commentary is I'm going to give you some practical implications for what this means, and then we're going to have a tangible application for how this can play out in our context today. Because obviously we're speaking about a very Jewish issue here. Paul was concerned because there were people trying to add to the gospel of freedom, which said it is about Jesus, that our identity is found in Jesus, and it's plus nothing. And some of these agitators were coming into Galatia and they were saying, well, no, you've got to embrace the Jewish law. Yes, certainly believe in Jesus, but you've also got to embrace the law, which means you've got to keep the Sabbath and you've got to make sure that you're involved in the table fellowship rules and the dietary considerations, and circumcision is a part of this as well. So you can tell this was a big kind of butting of the heads. And so now what Paul's going to do is unpack a little further this idea in Galatians chapter 2. Look with me in verse number 1. It says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. Now pause. 14 years later, he's either referring to his previous trip to Jerusalem, or he's referring to the time of his conversion. I'm really not sure which one. Most scholars aren't really sure either. It doesn't really matter. He's referring to one of those two things predominantly. The only reason that we'd want to try and lock in on when that is because it helps us define what part of the journey, or which journey were we talking about in terms of Paul's travels. And so that's really not for us today. So 14 years later, he went up to Jerusalem. He went with Barnabas. Remember, he and Barnabas were tight from Antioch, right? They were sent out from Antioch together. They were very tight from Antioch. And then he took Titus along with him. Now, Titus was a Gentile convert who came to faith in Jesus Christ. By Gentile, I simply mean he wasn't Jewish. Remember, the early church was made up of Jews. When God began to work and the Spirit of God came, he came in Jerusalem, and these were people who were of Jewish ethnicity, Jewish descent, who put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. But then this began to spread, and now Gentiles, non-Jews, began to come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. And so what Paul did is he's recounting a time when he went up to Jerusalem and he took Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Gentile convert who was very trusted by Paul. If you'll recall, Paul references him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says these words, "So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." In other words, Titus was kind of representing Paul to the church at Corinth, and he was actually going to help with the collection that they were taking to help the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. So Titus was very entrusted by a guy like the Apostle Paul. In fact, Titus also represented Paul in Dalmatia, which would be modern day Croatia. It was called Dalmatia in the ancient times, and Crete also. So Titus was kind of a representative that was incredibly trusted by Paul, and Paul took him along in this particular journey. Then verse number 2 says this, "I went," when he went to Jerusalem this time, he's recounting to the Galatians, he says, "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." So first thing he says is, "I went in response to a revelation." What that means is this: one of two things happen. Either he's going in response to what Acts 11, when it's recounting the church at Antioch, of which Paul and Barnabas were both a part. There was a prophet there who his name was Agabus, and he prophesied about a famine that was coming to Jerusalem. And so it's possible that Paul's referring to Agabus's prophecy, where Paul would then make his way to Jerusalem to help in the famine relief, or it could be referring to a personal revelation that Paul got that he was to go to Jerusalem. I don't really know which one it is, but it could have been either one of those. And he says, when he got there, he wanted to talk to those who were of reputation, who were leaders. In other words, the apostles, the dudes, the rock stars. Peter, James, John, you know, the kind of the studs of the early church. And he wanted to talk to them privately, not publicly. Part of that was because Paul in Jerusalem, that was an interesting mix anyway, right? Because of where he'd come from and because of his background, and probably had still some people there who weren't big fans of Saul turned Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who's now following the way that he used to persecute. My guess is that there may have still been some people there that were in Jerusalem that, in fact, he had helped put to death some of their family members. And so he kind of laid low. He didn't make a big public spectacle of it. He met with those who were leaders there, and he said, "The reason that I did this is I wanted to set before them the gospel that I'm preaching so that I could confirm that I'm not running my race in vain." Now, understand this. Paul wasn't submitting his gospel to them saying, "Hey, I hope I got this right." He was submitting his gospel to them saying, "This is what Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, revealed to me that I am to be preaching to the Gentiles." And he wanted to make sure that the apostles understood that and that there was a unity in their belief around the gospel. That's why he said, "I was hoping I wasn't running my race in vain, because I'm still going to run. I'm still going to preach the gospel. I'm just hoping that their gospel is the same as my gospel, because my gospel came directly from Jesus Christ," and he established that in chapter 1. So he's hoping that there is a unity in that. Then he says in verse number 3, when he's met with them, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." In other words, he's saying this. The apostles, he was so glad that their gospel was just like his gospel, and it wasn't Jesus plus a bunch of things, that they said, "Hey, yeah, Titus, you don't have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. Because you have trusted Jesus as Messiah, you're in. You're a part of the people of God." And so they did not compel Titus to be circumcised, which I'm guessing was a significant relief to Titus. As it would be to you too, buddy. Verse 4. "This matter arose," this whole matter of, do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to observe the law? "This whole matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Messiah Jesus and to make us slaves." Here's the idea. They were sneaking in, hearing what Paul was teaching. Man, it sounds like a watered down gospel to me. He's just preaching Jesus, as if that's not enough. He's just preaching Jesus. He needs to add some things. So they spied. That word spy is a war term. It means they came with bad intent. And they were spying on Paul because they wanted to somehow figure out a way to eradicate him from doing all of these things. And then verse number 5 says, We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. In other words, he said this, I am not going to budge on the gospel that brings freedom. It is Jesus alone that brings freedom. Anything else that you start adding on top of that, all the hoops that you got to jump through, that is just bringing people bondage. And he says, I am not backing up. I am going to stand and I'm going to make sure that I stand for the one true gospel that sets people free. You're not going to enslave people again to things that they never could deal with in the first place. They never could fulfill all of the ramifications of the law in the first place. Why put them under that burden again? They are free in Jesus not to sin, free not to sin, free to live by the Spirit of God. And I'm going to stand by that. I'm not going to give one inch on that, Paul says. Then verse number 6 through 10, he says, yeah, you're cheering for Paul. He did it. I'm just fired up on his behalf. Verses 6 through 10, it says, as for those who seem to be important. Now he's talking about the leaders in Jerusalem. He's talking about the apostles. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So here's what Paul does. He says, let me explain something to you Galatian folks. When I went to Jerusalem, I met with the apostles. And I know that you've got some agitators that are coming in here trying to give you a different side of the events. They're trying to say to you, hey, it's great, you've embraced Jesus, but you've also got to keep the Sabbath. You've also got to observe all the table fellowship laws. In other words, you can't eat with Gentiles. You can't eat certain foods. You need to stay clear of them because they're sinners. They're impure. You stay away from them. You better stay just with the Jewish people because we're the chosen people of God. And by the way, there's a signature to our being the chosen people of God, and that is a sign of circumcision. And so you've got to make sure that all of this is in your repertoire if you're going to be somebody who is a part of the people of God. I don't care if you're a Gentile, you better become like a Jew if you want to be a part of the people of God. So Paul says to the Galatians, I know this is what they're feeding you, but let me remind you of something. I went to Jerusalem. And when I went, I spent some time with Peter, James, and John, those who are the pillars of the church. It kind of started all there. I went from the very bedrock of where this whole thing got started. And when I talked to them and I explained the gospel that I am preaching all over the place to them, I explained that I'm preaching to Gentiles and that God is doing a work in their lives and that the Spirit of God is filling their hearts and is making them transformed. I explained all of this to them. And you know what? You know what Peter, James, and John did? They gave me the right hand of fellowship and they said, rock on. They said, here, this is great because now we've got somewhat of a division of labor because the ministry of Peter and by extension some of these other guys was primarily to Jews, not solely, but primarily to Jews. And the ministry of Paul was predominantly to non-Jews. So there was somewhat of a division of labor. Paul's division of labor was much bigger if you're talking about just all non-Jews, right? Paul's division of labor was much bigger, but we just agreed, let's affirm our ministries to these various people and let's continue on. And then the apostles said to Paul, just remember the poor. Well, Paul's thinking to himself, well, of course. And they were specifically referring to Jerusalem because Jerusalem had experienced much famine, much poverty, and they had just gone through a significant amount of persecution and poverty was rampant in Jerusalem. And Paul, as you recall from the New Testament, a number of times actually helped provide assistance for what was going on in Jerusalem. So Paul was committed to that task as well. Then he's going to give us an illustration because he's going to give us an illustration that he is independent of the apostles from Jerusalem, that he's his own apostle. He's not just somebody's boy. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ and that he's willing to stand for the gospel no matter who it is, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. So listen to what he gives an illustration now to the Galatian church about when he and Peter were together in Antioch. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Pause right there. Isn't that something? Paul said, I opposed him to his face. Anyway, that's pretty strong language. Then he says, before certain men came from James, he means came from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now pause right here. So here's what Paul's giving him an illustration, because I guarantee you, the agitators that had come to Galatia, this problem that he's trying to deal with, they had told the Galatian people in Paul's absence, "Hey, listen, Peter, who's a pillar, who's an apostle, he even pulled back from eating with the Gentiles. Peter did it. So did Barnabas. They pulled back because, you know what? They're doing what we're telling you you're supposed to do, and that is you've got to fulfill the requirements of the law. It's not just about Jesus alone. It's about the requirements of the law." So you know these agitators were coming in, feeding them this stuff, and Paul says, let me give you the whole story here, boys. When Peter did that, I opposed him to his face because he was wrong. You see, there was a time in Peter's life that he was struggling with this idea, but God got a hold of him, and God kind of reformed his mindset. He was on a rooftop one day, and he got a vision, and this vision was this sheet that came down, and it had all kinds of food on it, food that normally Jews wouldn't eat. And God said to Peter, "Get up, kill and eat." And he said, "Oh, I'm not touching that. I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. That's not for me. That's not for the Jewish people. We're the special people of God." God said, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." And he says, "Why?" And then Peter said, "Ooh." And God said, "What I have made clean, you do not call unclean." Amen. He was teaching him that through Jesus, everybody, Jew or Gentile, can come to Jesus and be transformed. It wasn't just about one ethnic group of people. It never was just about one ethnic group of people. And so he taught this to Peter, and guess what? Peter left, and he went to a man's house named Cornelius, who was not a Jew. And he saw that when he preached the gospel, that the Spirit of God came upon he and his family and transformed them. And he's like, okay, he can come to Gentiles. It's not just about the Jews. This really can happen. And then this persecution came, and I don't know what happened, but Peter ended up in Antioch. And in Antioch, you know what he was doing with all of the people there? Because Antioch, if you remember, was the first multi-ethnic church, really, that we read about in the New Testament. I mean, it was very multi-ethnic when you read about it in Acts chapter 11. And Peter came into that environment, which was predominantly Gentiles, almost all Gentiles, not completely, but almost all Gentiles. And he came in and he was eating with them. He was hanging out. He was laughing. He was sitting at the table with them. He was sharing food with them. He was having pork, barbecue, whatever he was doing, right, with him. He was enjoying his time. Then some men from Jerusalem came to Antioch who were a part of the circumcision group. It can't just be Jesus. It's got to be Jesus plus something. There's some hoops you still got to jump through. And guess what Peter did? He caved. Now, Peter's caved before, if you remember the stories of Peter. But he caved this time, and you know what he did? He started pulling back from the Gentiles. He started saying, "I'm not going to be able to eat with you." And he was intimidated by this group. So much so, listen, his influence was so strong that even Barnabas got sucked into this. Do you imagine how much that broke Paul's heart? Paul and Barnabas were like this, right? Barnabas was one of his great encouragers. Barnabas was kind of almost like a leader for Paul early on in the faith. This was a guy that he was in Antioch with. They prayed and fasted together. Can you imagine that now even Barnabas got sucked into this hypocrisy? And when he uses the term hypocrisy, that comes from the idea of putting a mask on. It's an old ancient term. It comes from the theater where you would put a mask on and you would play act like you're someone else. That's where the word comes from in the Greek language, hypocrisy. You're play acting. So Paul says to him, "Hey, Peter," and he says it in front of everybody. He doesn't do this privately because Peter's destruction is public. What he's doing to the gospel is public. And so Paul confronts him face to face. Could you imagine? That's a titanic confrontation right there. Paul and Peter. The rock and Paul. And there they are. And he withstands him to his face and he says, "Mm-mm. How come it is that when you're around these Gentiles, you live, you're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. And then everybody shows up that is part of the circumcision group, and then you get all somehow now you're all Jewish. What's the deal with that? Then he says, you even force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. Do you know what that word force means? It's not just, hey, you need to do this. It's like compelling them to do it. In other words, he's saying, you've got to observe the Sabbath laws. You've got to observe the table fellowship laws, which is what he was doing. He was backing away. He wouldn't eat with them. He probably was also compelling them to be circumcised. You better get circumcised so you can be identified with the people of God. What is going on here? Peter is experiencing an identity crisis. Am I going to be free in Jesus, or am I not? Because you can't be what he was being, half free. There's really no such thing. Half free isn't free. So Peter was experiencing an identity crisis. How are the people of God made up? And he couldn't figure that out. And so he was backing into some other things, and it wasn't just Jesus in this context. So then verse 15 and 16 says this. Paul continues on by saying this. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Or another translation, which would also be proper, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by either faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay, there's a few things in here I need you to note. First, when he calls them Gentile sinners, you say, that sounds kind of hard. Paul says, you know, we're who Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, you can see it's in quotation marks. Paul's saying this kind of somewhat sarcastically. He's using Jewish ego language. The Jews would talk about Gentiles as those sinners. Why were they sinners? Because they didn't have the law and they didn't obey the law. So they're sinners. So Paul says to Peter and those around him, if he's still, you know, it's hard to tell if his conversation with Peter ended at verse 14 or continued through verse 21 in the Greek. It's very hard to determine, but nonetheless, it's all a part of the same vibe. He says, hey, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That word justify is a law court term. And what justify means, when you think of justice, justify, it's a law court term that does this. It basically renders that you are now in legal right standing. Okay? So when you see the word justified, what you're seeing is that there has been a declaration that legally you are in right standing. So he says you can't be in right standing with God by just observing the law. The only way you can be in right standing with God is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What he has done on your behalf, your faith in the faithful one. That is ultimately how you are justified and declared right or declared righteous. Your faith in the faithful one. Then the reason for this is because ultimately the argument that Paul's making behind the scenes is this. Jesus is the true Israel. And because Jesus is the true Israel, that means whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, everybody who's found in him is in right standing and is a part of the people of God. That's the argument that he's making. Then look in verses 17 and 18. He says, if while we seek to be justified or put in right standing in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. So now keep in mind, you have to keep reading this in a Jewish context. Paul is speaking from a Jewish perspective, talking to or making the case to the Galatians and maybe making the case to Peter, where he says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, in other words, if we say, no, the law can't justify us, we can only be justified in the Messiah, he says, then we become just like the Gentile sinners. Does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? He says, absolutely not. There's no chance of that, because we prove that we're lawbreakers anyway, because what we try and do is we try and rebuild walls that justification in Jesus has torn down. We try and now bring the law back into this thing and say, hey, this is what you've got to do, when in fact only Jesus can justify us. The law never could. This is the argument that he's trying to make. Now, verse number 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Then look in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the idea. Paul is saying this. When Jesus died, he died according to the law. The law required, God's economy is a blood economy. When you read the Old Testament, you realize that God's economy is a blood economy. Our economy in the United States is a cash or a money economy. It's a currency economy. God's economy was a blood economy. And so because of that, the requirement of the law was that there is no forgiveness of sins unless there is the shedding of blood, right? Ultimately, Jesus comes and fulfills all the requirements of the law. And here's what Paul says. When I put my faith in Jesus, here's what he says. As a Jew, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Here's what it means. It means I am crucified with him. Therefore, I died to the law. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the faithful one who is the only one that could ever set me free. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I live by my faith in what he has done on my behalf. And that alone is the gospel. You see, this was the great statement. You remember when I told you that Peter was having an identity crisis? Do you remember when I told you the United States was having an identity crisis when Lincoln was president? It's because they were trying to determine, can you possibly live half free and half slave? Lincoln said, no, it's going to be all of one or all of the other. That's exactly the argument that Paul is making. It's going to be all or of one or all of the other. You're going to either live in slavery thinking maybe that you're half free. There's really no such thing. Half free isn't free. Right. Or you're going to be free in Jesus. Amen. In him, period. Paul is saying your identity has to be found, the priority allegiance of your identity has to be found in Jesus. Nothing else is to trump that, because that's what shapes your identity. Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus and our faith in him is what shapes your identity. He was trying to make this point with Peter. He was trying to make this point with the Galatians. You think you've somehow got to add to that or do some other things for that? He says, no. Jesus and Jesus alone is what will shape your identity. When you're found in him, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that is what makes you a part of the people of God. It's not about external appearances. It's not about religious rituals. It's not about any of those things. It's about Jesus. That is the gospel that Paul was fighting for. Then he says in his culmination there in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, if Jesus did what he did and you still said somehow you could be justified through the law, this is a tragedy and a travesty. That's not a God I'd want to serve anyway. There were other ways you could be justified by the law. Then what was he doing dying for us? What was that all about? Paul says. Now, Paul's just using ridiculously strict logic here by the power of the Spirit of God. So what we have here is we've got identity issues that God is trying to reconcile through Paul to the Galatian church and to Peter. And it's an identity of who makes up the people of God. It's what Peter was struggling with at his core. And oftentimes, it's what we struggle with too. So if I wanted to give you a big idea of this text, here's what I'd ask you to write down. Real freedom comes when the gospel gives us a new identity. Real freedom comes when the gospel gives us a new identity.
Now, why do I say that? I say that because that is the argument of the text predominantly. I'm basically giving you the big idea of what this large section of Scripture, chapter 2, is arguing for. That the gospel, the pure gospel, Jesus plus nothing, that he has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament law required, that his death on a cross for the sins of humanity, for those who have put their faith in him, his resurrection from the dead is a declaration that he is Lord over all. And when we put our faith in the faithful one, the only one that could ever justify us before God, put us in right standing with God, it is then that we are declared to be in the family or in the brotherhood of the kingdom of God. It's then. We are then the people of God, not because of any external hoops or because of any man-made religious ceremonies or any of those things. That's not it. It's not about human activity trying to somehow curry favor with God. It is about Jesus, the Son of God, who has done that on our behalf. It's interesting, isn't it, that religion is typically spelled D-O. What can I do to impress God? When Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, it is what Jesus has already done. He has finished everything on our behalf, and our faith in him is what makes us the people of God. It's not about any other hoop. It's about that. This is the argument. And so here's what I'm trying to say to you. Real freedom comes when the gospel begins to give you a new identity. Let me explain very quickly. There are things that we do in our lives that we actually have a priority allegiance to more than we do our union in Jesus. As the people of God even, there are things that identify us more than our union in Jesus. I'll give you a few examples. Denominationalism. I'm not against denominations, by the way. They're perfectly fine. There's going to be a variety of expressions. That's no problem. Worship styles, that's no problem. Maybe looking at secondary issues a different way, that's no problem. I have no problem with denominations. Just because we're not one doesn't mean that I think that we're postured and we go, we're the only people that get it straight. That would be the exact opposite of what I'm trying to say. But if you've got denominationalism to the point that says, we're the ones with all the truth and everybody else is jacked up, and we're not participating with brothers and sisters who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who believe in the Trinitarian nature of God, who believe the Word of God, who know that Jesus is the only means of salvation, and we won't join hands with them because of maybe we disagree a little bit on the style of music, because maybe we disagree a little bit on certain secondary issues. Are you kidding me? That means the world is seeing exactly what Paul was trying to argue against. Half free isn't free. How about political affiliation? Even in the body of Christ, sometimes when you get to know someone and you see them as a committed, they love Jesus with all of their hearts, but then you find out they're fill in the blank. They're not you. They're a Republican, or they're a Democrat, or they're a Libertarian, or they're a Green Party, or they're the rent's too dang high party. I remember that guy. That was awesome. It was just an awesome name for a party. All right, so they're not you. Guess what? Here's what sometimes happens. We draw lines based upon political identification, and we are known more for our political identification than we are union in Jesus. That is what Paul was saying not to happen. That is not what is supposed to happen. And then you go demonizing one side or the other on your Facebook page. I'm not even on Facebook and I still smell that stench. My wife is though, and I sneak on from time to time just to check on you people. It gives me great sermon illustrations. Amen. See, you get on Facebook and you start demonizing one side or the other. The Democrats are all idiots. Really, they're all idiots, every one of them. You know them personally. You know their faith relationship. You know their decisions. You know every voting record that they have. They're all idiots, every one of them. The Republicans, they're all smoking crack. Really, all of them are smoking crack? Really? Every single one of them? There's some things that we can agree to disagree on that may be secondary issues, and that as believers, we might be able to start working through together if we embrace Jesus and we embrace the Word of God. But man, we are in a sad state in the United States when our political affiliations identify us more than our union in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have opinions. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have thoughts. Yeah, absolutely. Have them. Vote. We're people that give that opportunity and get that opportunity. That's fantastic. But let's not misunderstand that we have priority allegiance to Jesus and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if their political kind of persuasion is maybe different than ours for reasons maybe we don't fully understand, maybe we don't completely get it, why they're that way and they don't get why we're this way, our union in Jesus is bigger than that. How about ethnicity? Ethnicity is exactly what was being talked about in this text. I was watching a show the other day, and it was a singing show. It wasn't American Idol. It was one of those other singing shows. And one of the judges was saying to one of the guys, he was trying to get him to vote for him or something like that. And both were African-American, and he just went, dude, you got to vote for me. You're my people. Hey, that's good. I'm cool with that, actually. That's affinity. Like if somebody says to me, you know, when I'm talking to them, they're like, yeah, you have to forgive me. I'm part Irish. I'm like, yeah, me too. I'm good with that. Affinity is no problem. Unless in the body of Christ, it trumps our union in Jesus. I was preaching in North Georgia. I won't tell you where. It was years and years and years ago. I was a reasonably young guy. And I preached in the high schools. I got to speak in the high schools about a bunch of, you know, kind of at-risk behaviors. And they had this big gathering where I spoke. They said at the time it was the most high school students that had ever gathered in a church building in the history of that county. That's what they were telling me. I was like, okay, cool, great, fantastic. I probably should think of something to say. So I got up and I spoke to all of these kids, you know, a bunch of them football players and all this kind of stuff. We had loads and loads of students that came to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, this was in the 90s. Loads of them. I mean, dozens and dozens and dozens. And I was talking to the pastor, kind of at the end of the service or whatever, after everything was done, he was like, man, this is fantastic. God really moved. I was like, man, I'm grateful to God. And a number of the students that came to faith were African-American students. And he said to me, he said, I hope that a bunch of those football players find a church to connect to. And I looked at him, I said, Pastor, I think they have. They're here. They came here. I think they have. And he went, oh, my deacons would never go for that. And I'm a young man. This guy's older than me. And I looked at him and I said, you need new deacons. That's what you need. You need new ones. You know why? Because the exact argument of Galatians was what was going on there. That somehow ethnicity trumped union in Jesus. That's crazy. Now, here's what I want to do. You're right. I agree. Here's what I want to do. I want everybody to stand. Benji's going to swing out here for a second. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to do something. I don't want you to leave because there's something specific I'm going to ask you to do. Our ushers are moving, but you don't because they're helping me do something here. I've given you some illustrations about what this looks like, and I want us just to take a moment. We're going to just with a guitar, we're going to sing a song that's familiar to us, and it basically says that Jesus, that's the name that we're concerned about. Amen. Above everything. Amen. And then when we finish singing that, I'm going to simply give you some instructions of what I want you to do to act on that. So I need you to pay close attention, but let's take a moment, sing together. Benji, just lead us.
Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I see, the only name that matters to me. Yours will be the friendship and affection I need, feel my Father smiling on me, the only name that matters to me. Yours is the name. Yours is the name that to save me, your mercy and grace, the power that forgave me in your love is all I've ever needed.
Let's just sing that name.
Yours will be the friendship and affection I need to feel my Father smiling on me, yeah. The only name that matters to me.
If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus and understand what it means to be set free, to be forgiven, to be changed, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I want you to disregard what I'm about to say and go straight over to the fireside room. For those of you that are in this room, there's two things that I want to remind you about. The first one is this. Tonight, the body is going to be able to come together, union, to pray. From 7, we've got it scheduled from 7 to 9. It won't last that long, but we'll give you the freedom if you want longer than that. And it'll be some directed prayer for our region. We're doing this kind of in the body of Christ here. So I want to encourage you to be back here tonight. We don't often do things like this, ask you to come back out. We're doing that tonight, 7 o'clock tonight. We encourage you to be here. We're going to worship a little. We're going to pray a lot, okay? If you're here and you need to receive Christ, you come by the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, you just identify one of the leaders there, and they're going to talk to you there about what that looks like. And if you're at the Lockport campus, you're going to get some instruction here for what we're going to be doing as well. So listen closely. East Worship Center, listen closely. There are communion tables. In this venue, there's a couple that are here. And those of you that are in the front areas, I'm going to ask you to use those. Those of you who are out back, they're going to be out all of the exits that you go out. If you're in the East Worship Center, there's two in the East Worship Center. And if you're at the Lockport campus, you'll see where those are designated for you as well. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. On your way out, I'm going to ask you to grab some elements. But I'm not asking you to just walk out and do this yourself. I want you, before you leave this campus or the Lockport campus, to find several people that you don't know. You don't know them. I don't care where you got to look for them. I don't care if you've got to horn into their group. Because you're going to share communion together. People that you don't know. So you find, maybe they're sitting around you, maybe you don't know them. Learn their name. Learn who they are. And then I want you on your way out to go out and grab those elements, and you as a group, find your place wherever you want, out in the atrium, doesn't matter. And take a moment and receive those together. You go, well, I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. You know what you're doing? In doing that, you're acknowledging the greatest union that we have. Above our political affiliations, above our ethnicity, above denominationalism, above all that we've been made or whatever, it's Jesus. Amen. It is Him. Amen. So we acknowledge that what He's done on our behalf. Now, if you've got small children, you have to evaluate whether they understand what's going on or not. If they're believers yet at this point. If you say, you know what, I'm not even a believer yet, I don't know what you're doing, cool, you can just slip out. But those of you who claim to know Jesus, find some people that you don't know and join them outside and take communion together before you leave. Father, thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.